Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. You might see me sitting a little bit today. I fell to the leading cause of injuries of old men, forgetting that they're old men and playing basketball with their kids. And so my knee is killing me this morning, so you might see me sitting down just a little bit as we continue on in our series, Wise Men Still Seek Him. Last week, Aaron was here and just did a fantastic job of speaking the truth and walking through the scriptures. And so today we're going to actually talk about the wise men in a little bit more detail. And so before we open the word of God, let's just pray. Father, we come and we're gathered in your name. We're gathered in your son's name. And we just ask that you bless the time that we have as we unpack the joy of the Magi, and we unpack the reality that you came for us, that you came into the darkness and you sought us. And we just ask that today would be a blessing to you and a blessing to our hearts as we seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen. So every human really seeks. We are always seeking. We're always up for an adventure. We're seeking something all of the time. And it's fairly clear that it doesn't matter if you're religious or not religious. You spend your life seeking and searching for something, something to feel like you're enough, something to feel like you have security, something to feel like you have joy or peace. Even children are always seeking. If you look at grade school children or junior high children, they're seeking for approval, they're seeking for safety, they're seeking to really make themselves seen and loved. And we do this all through our lives. It's a little bit more complicated when you become an adult. There is this searching through achievement for adults or relationship or experience or even politics and ideologies. And we see people who are we would call spiritual, or there's a self-expression. And so we see ourselves, and if we can just get there, we think, then we'll be okay. And the Bible actually describes this condition, and it describes this condition really not as we would think it would be. It describes it as really darkness, and not darkness as ignorance alone, but darkness as disorientation, that we're out there seeking, we're out there looking, we think we can arrive at the place, but it's not that we don't have information, it's that there's not light to help to guide us, to show us where to go. A few weeks ago, I had a humbling experience with light, or the lack of light. And I came to the church, and if you've ever been to the back of the church, there's a man door and a garage door. And I went in, I had to drop something off, and I had to open up the garage door. Well, I went through the man door because there's a code back there, and I punched in the code, opened the door, and then you have about 8 or 9 steps that you have to walk to get to the garage door, and there's a latch on it, and you have to open it. And I thought, well, the man door shut, and now it's completely dark back there. And I thought, well, I've done this 100 times. I know how to get there. I remember how to get there. I have the information how to get there. The latch is about 8 or 9 steps away. And so I thought, I can do this without any light. And so I started to walk. Well, I think it is actually about 7 or 8 steps, not 8 or 9 steps, because at about 8 or 9 steps, you hit an apple grinder, and if you hit that, it will trip you and almost make you die in the back. I thought someone's going to find me knocked out back there. I fell on that thing. I didn't fall over, but I caught myself. And then I remembered, in the mercy of Apple, that they put a flashlight on our phones. And I went, why didn't I think of this before, right? And so I turn it on, and the information didn't change at all. What changed? It was that I could see. I had light. The things were all the same. The apple grinder that I just tripped over, it hadn't moved other than when I ran into it. The latch on the door was still there. It was the chain that pulls it up still there. The information that I already knew was not the thing that changed. It was actually just the light that was there. And I think the Bible describes this orientation, this light that is given in this darkness that we live in. And it describes it in Isaiah 60. And it talks about the darkness of our world. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, the darkness covers the earth, and the thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and the glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isaiah begins by naming this really honestly. He says, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples. The Bible is not really sentimental about the human condition. It just describes it. It just says what it is. It doesn't deny that there's still beauty and doesn't deny that there's goodness and creativity or love in the world. But it insists that what we just talked about, that we're on this search and there's something profoundly wrong beneath the surface. Humanity is not merely just uninformed. We're lost. We do not simply lack the truth, we resist it. We do not merely wander aimlessly, we actually hide from the light. We hide behind success, we hide behind business, busyness of like you're probably really busy at this season. We hide behind distraction and productivity or humor or cynicism or even religion at times. We hide behind these things and we curate versions of ourselves that we hope will be acceptable in our search, acceptable to those who see us and to look at us. And yet, even in our best moments, after you get that promotion or that relationship feels right, the milestone, after the accomplishment, there's just often this strange hollowness that just settles in, a sense that something still isn't quite right. That thing that we thought would finally orient us so that we could see clearly, give us the map of life, it is still there. And what Isaiah is describing is this darkness. And in modern life, in our lives, it's not necessarily the chaos of life, but it's just disorientation. What are we seeking after? What are we searching? It's not just despair at the very beginning, but it's this restlessness. I don't think most people go, I hate God, but they avoid him. The Bible says this darkness is not merely around us, but it's within us. We do not just fail to see the light. We instinctively turn away from it because light does something. The reason that we hide, the reason that there's darkness over the people, is that light exposes. Light tells the truth. Light reveals what we really want to keep hidden. Jesus says it plainly. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That sounds harsh until we recognize it in ourselves. We avoid the light not because we hate goodness, but because we fear that the light might say something about us. We fear judgment. We fear change. We fear losing control. We fear being reoriented to this thing that we're not sure of in our search. And so we remain, as Isaiah says, under a thick, thick darkness. Not because God has abandoned us, but because we've learned to navigate or tried to learn to navigate in the darkness without him. Which is why he says these words, and they're not, I don't think they're condemnation words, but words of hope. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Light does not wait for us to find it. It comes looking for us. Arise, shine, your light has come. Notice the tense in that first verse, has come. The light is not something that we generate. It's not something that we find. It's something that we receive. Biblically speaking, light is not primarily a metaphor for just like knowledge. It's not like, oh, we now have information. That's not what it is. Light is a metaphor for God's presence in our life. It's in the Old Testament. If you read through there, there's many moments of light that come in, and there are directional changes that happen in the people's lives, or their navigational directions for a large group of people. You can take Exodus chapter 3 and Moses. He's cruising along. We know the story of Moses. He was in Egypt. He grew up in the palace, and then he murdered somebody, and he had to flee. And he flees, and he becomes a shepherd, and he's cruising around the mountainside, and he's you know, navigating life. This is going to be life for him. And he's doing this for like 40 years. And he's just like, this is my lot in life. I'm going to be a shepherd. That's what I'm going to do. And then what happens? He sees this odd thing. It's this light. It's a burning bush that's not being consumed. And he walks over to it, and it begins to speak. Hey, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And so there's this holiness in this moment. There's this moment. And it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire within the bush. There's this light that happens. Well, what happens? It doesn't just draw him in. It doesn't just capture his attention, but it changes his whole direction of his life. That light that he sees, and he is not the initiator of the light. God is the initiator of the light. When he sees the light, what does he say? Hey, Moses, you're going to go back. You're going to go, and you're going to rescue my people from the slavery that they're in. And he sends them back to Egypt, back into danger, back into God's redemptive plan. The light does not merely reveal who God is. It reorients Moses' life. This is the directional presence. God's light shows Moses not only that God is holy, but where Moses must go. Now let's fast forward a little bit. The people are out of Egypt and out of slavery. And what does God do? He gives them a map, right? No, he doesn't give them a map. He gives them a cloud by day, and by night he gives a pillar of fire. This is what Exodus 13 says. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or by night. The pillar of fire does three things. It guides them, showing them when to move and where to go. It protects them, standing between them and enemies. And so sometimes it just stops. And it just holds, and they were to stay. It also reminds them of something. It assures them that they are not alone in the wilderness. The light has come, and it's there, and so they can look toward this thing. They can follow it. God's presence does not merely, it doesn't just merely comfort them. It commands them. It commands their movements. Light for them isn't just autonomy so they can do whatever they want. Light for them and for us is trust. They had to trust that that was telling the truth. They had to trust that the presence of God was there. They had to trust that the direction that he was telling them was right. So then you go a little bit further into Exodus. And you have something called the tabernacle. And they build this tabernacle. And so they would move around. And it's one of the largest migrations of people in all of human history. They move around and they go. And there's a way that they would set up the community. There's like 2 million people. And so you have to have some organization. And so they have this tabernacle that they would put in the dead center. And everyone was pointing toward this. And in Leviticus chapter 24, it says, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so the lamps may be kept burning continually. The light in the tabernacle, it signifies something. It signifies that God is with them. His presence is there. He's not distant from them. It centers the community around worship. It reorients their whole life. It provides light in this windowless space. And we see this. The key here is the tabernacle was the very presence of God in their life. Life without God cannot be navigated by natural means alone. It's like being in a dark space and thinking you have this, and it's just like 8 steps away. And God goes, no, 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 you have me. I'm right here. My mercy has come upon you. My light is there in the middle of this. You see this pattern all the way through Scripture. The burning bush calls people out of his complacency, Moses, into this new role. The pillar of fire leads the people through really uncertain times. Living in the wilderness is probably not really a certain moment, because at one point in that time they said, hey, we'd rather go back to Egypt where there's leeks and we had fish and we had this, and they're complaining. But this presence of God is there in their life. The tabernacle lights centers people in their daily life. This is why Isaiah's promise is huge. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Isaiah is not saying God will send better instructions. He is saying God will come himself. The true light, John 1:9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And we're to follow it. This is why Christmas matters so much. Christianity is not about human beings climbing their way to God and figuring it out. And they're on this search, and they're going to find this light who is God. It's about God descending. Remember what Isaiah says. This darkness is over the people. It's upon them, this thick darkness. And what does God do? He brings his light. It's about God descending into the darkness to find us. Isaiah is not merely offering comfort. He's declaring a cosmic moment is coming. It's not a moral reform. It's not a philosophy. But God himself, God in the flesh, is entering into the darkness. And so we zip forward all the way to Matthew chapter 2. And you see something happening. You see these magi, the wise men, and Aaron was right. We don't know if it was 3. They only had 3 gifts, but we don't know if it was 3 or 100. But there was this group of seekers. There was this group of people who were coming after this light. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These were not Jewish people. They were probably Babylonians. They were not from that place. Isaiah, remember on Isaiah, that third verse, it says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isaiah is speaking to Israel in that passage, a really kind of a small, insignificant, frequently conquered nation. Kind of on the edge of the ancient world, and yet he says that nations will come. Not that Israel is going to dominate, but that nations will be drawn to what? The light. Fast forward to Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw the star when it rose and have come to worship him. The Magi, remember, they're Gentiles. They're likely astrologers and scholars from Persia or Babylon. They do not possess the Hebrew Scriptures. They do not have this in the way that Israel has it. They're far from the covenant promises. You have all these covenants that God is making with his chosen people, the Israelites, and it's all the way through Scripture. They don't have those things. And yet they are the ones who see the light. The religious insiders, the ones who had the Scriptures at that point, they were in Jerusalem. They know the prophecies. They know where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and yet they do not go. They do not search in the same way that the Magi do, with far less information. Just a star up in the sky, they go, we're going there. They travel hundreds of miles. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, man, God's light, it doesn't merely just inform us about something, but it really attracts us. It really brings us in, and it brought them in. God is not waiting for people to clean themselves up before he shows his light. He draws them to himself. You ever heard somebody say, like, or you've seen somebody maybe in your life, and you go, they're a spiritual person. Like, they may practice some spirituality, and it feels like they want peace or zen or whatever it. And they will even say, I'm not religious, but I am, what, spiritual. And that phrase, I think, is very interesting to me because it often masks confusion, but it also reveals, like, this really, they're hungry for something. And the Scriptures tell us that God honors genuine seeking. Jeremiah promised it. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Says Jeremiah 29:13. As I was studying this passage in Matthew 2, I saw something that I and I've read this, I've preached on this, I saw something different than I ever have before. And here it is. So we know that the Magi had the star they were following. Natural revelation, right? It was a star placed by the Creator God in the skies for them to find, for them to follow, for them to go and to know where the Christ was, the Messiah, the one that they had heard about, the one that they were seeking. And that is all true. But they needed the star, and they also needed something else. They also needed this. They needed the Scripture. Matthew 2:1-2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is the one who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. The Magi are not indifferent to God. They're not hostile to God. They're not complacent. They're actively seeking, traveling hundreds of miles, spending all of this time, and yet they arrive in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Why? Why do they arrive there? Well, they arrive there because they thought, well, this is royalty. This is the king of the Jews. Well, where is the king of the Jews obviously going to be born? He's going to be born in a palace. He's going to be born into royalty. He's going to be born into the city. And one of the things that just dawned on me, genuine spiritual desire does not automatically produce accurate spiritual direction. It needs something else. And so they're spiritual in the sense that they see the skies. They know that the heavens declare the things of God. And so they're seeking after that, but they needed something more. They needed the Scripture in their lives. The Magi say, we saw his star. The star is not random. It's divinely given. It's natural revelation. The Scriptures support this. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. This is Psalms 19:1. But this concept that God's creation, that we can see, that we can be spiritual, we understand that there's something bigger than ourselves, it is talked about in Romans chapter 1. It says, since what may be known about God is plain for them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What may be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to us. And we see this in creation. Natural revelations awakens our curiosity. We look around and go, how is this thing all put together? And in another place in Scripture, it tells us that eternity has been set upon our heart. And it stirs something in us. It stirs a longing. It stirs us a movement toward God. The star moves the Magi toward the Messiah. But notice that the star does not do. It does not give them exact location of Bethlehem. It does not identify Jesus explicitly. And it does... It does not interpret itself. They have this information from somewhere else. So the Magi do what humans always do with partial revelation. They fill in the gaps and they go to Jerusalem because that's what they believed. And then it goes on, and in this question that they ask, it's really unsettling and to Herod. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. When the king Herod heard this, he was disturbed and he goes, hey, I need to understand this. Remember, he's also not Jewish. He's an Edomite. He's from the line of Esau. And so what happens? He goes, well, I need to understand this. And so he calls the chief priest in, he calls the teachers of the law, and he asked where the Messiah was to be born. And they tell him in verse 5, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. This is Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so I too may go and worship him. What does Herod do? He gathers the religious experts. He gathers the one who had the word of God. And I think there's some irony here. The Magi have the sign, but they don't have the text. The scribes have the text, but they don't have the pursuit of this. And so they come in, and the word of God changes their direction in this. And the sign finds its meaning in this, hey, it's in Bethlehem. It's going to be there. The journey finds its direction in and through the word of God. Yes, there was a star. The seekers find their destination in that moment. The star tells them something is happening. It stirs curiosity. It awakens hope. It provokes the journey. But it's the word of God that really, really points them into the place where they're going to go. I found that just interesting that we often, I think this is how it always works with seekers. They start going, man, I know there's something bigger. I know that there's something else out there. I can just sense this. But God will always lead us back to his word. He always leads us back to the revelation. And he does this with the Magi. The Magi have the general location, but they don't have it. And so once they get this, it tells us in verse 10, they come out, they saw the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It was after they knew exactly where they were going, exactly what was happening, and it had meaning for them that they were going to find this. The the word that's used in Matthew is like, it's intentionally, I think it's intentionally excessive. And it literally means that they rejoice with great joy exceedingly. He's saying there is incredible joy here. But why is there incredible joy? Because what they found was not merely a child, and they realized this in a different way. It was not merely just a king. It was not merely just a symbol, but it was like God with us. This is this incredible moment for them. The light had arrived. This joy was not circumstantial happiness. It was dependent upon the God of all creation. And they were going to that eternal connection, that this journey that they were on, they were going to encounter it. I think that's true for all of us, that God has come, his light has come. And until we know that we have found this treasure known as Jesus, it's just, we're kind of wandering. This darkness is upon us. St. Augustine famously wrote this, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The Magi's joy is the joy of rest. They had found the Messiah. Matthew 2:11 says, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him." Notice the progression for the Magi. They are seekers, they find, they bow, and then what's the next thing that they do? They give. They worship in him. Seeking that ends in if you're seeking and you're here and you're seeking and you go, "Oh, I just need some self-help. I just need to be a little bit more moral. I can do this on my own." That's not really Christianity. Yes, there are things that God wants for us. Yes, there are things that he desires for us. But Christianity at its core is finding Jesus. It's that Jesus has found us, and that we've received the forgiveness of sins through what he's done for us on the cross. True seekers always end in worship. And so what do the Magi do? They give him some gifts. They give gold. We know what that symbolizes. It symbolizes for a king. So they say, "Hey, this is King Jesus." They give frankincense. This is a priestly gift. They're saying this is the priest. This is the high priest. This is the one who will be the sacrificial lamb. If you read all of scripture, the big meta narrative, there's like this really cool symbolic understanding of what was going on. This frankincense that was being given is that Jesus was going to be the one who was the sacrifice, the lamb, but he was also going to be the one, because he is God, that is going to be a willing participant to go to the cross for you and me. So he is the priest, the one who does this, and he is also the sacrifice himself. And so the frankincense is the symbol of this. And then it foreshadows something else. Myrrh is used for burial. And so they're giving the picture of the gospel in the Christmas story. They're worshiping him through these gifts, but it's foreshadowing the sacrifice and death. This child did not come merely to be just admired, but he came to sacrifice for us. The light entered the darkness, not just to guide us, but to save us. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, your light has come." This is not just a prophecy, it is an invitation. The Magi did not save themselves by their intelligence, their spirituality, or persistence. Their journey only became worship when the light led them beyond their assumptions. It led them beyond Jerusalem. It led them beyond Herod. And it led them to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who would go to the cross for them, the one who went to the cross for you and I. I think, man, maybe there are times where we are searching and we are looking for God. We're looking for his light, but we stop in Jerusalem. We stop with our assumptions. We stop. We like being near the scripture, because they were near Bethlehem, but they weren't there. We like being near scripture. without submitting to it. We like being around spiritual things without being changed by the Word of God. They were changed by the Word of God. We like the light as long as it doesn't reorient our lives. They had made a long journey. They made it to Jerusalem, and they're going, where is the Christ child? And then the star reappears, and great joy comes because they were pointed to Jesus. The question, I think, in this story for me is, are we willing, like the Magi, to follow the light? To lose some control, to lose some things that would cost us, to lose, as Aaron said, our place on the throne, and to put Jesus on that place on the throne. And I was thinking about, like, well, how do I do that, Levi? What does it look like for you to move to this place of incredible worship, incredible joy, that the light has come, the darkness is no longer, the presence of God is there. What does that look like? And I thought this, Levi, name the darkness that's in your life. Like when I was in when I shut the man door in the back of the church, I knew the darkness that was there. It wasn't like I was confused by the darkness. I don't think most of the time, my rebellion against God isn't like this, fist toward him. My rebellion toward God is navigation of life without him. Navigation of life without him. Without the beauty of the light of who he is and what he's done and what he wants for me in my life. I'm not angry or hostile toward God, but I there are times where I try to navigate without him. And so name that is what really came to me. When I'm functioning confidently in myself, I'm probably the one on the throne. So when I function confidently in myself, it means I don't pray. Where I'm really busy, I'm just living life, but without going, God, what do you want in my life? That's the darkness for me. So I think for us, like, what is the darkness? What is the darkness that you hold to? The second thing I was thinking about is we have to move from curiosity to submission. The Magi did not just observe Jesus, they bowed to Jesus. Many people, I think, in our world, and myself included, there's many times where I admire Jesus, but am I worshiping him? Is Jesus someone I just consult? Or is Jesus someone I really follow in my life? Do I want to affirm? Sometimes I pray and I'm like, okay, God, this is what I'm doing. Help me in this. Well, what's that, a prayer? It's a prayer of affirmation of my plan. It's not like, hey, Jesus, this is what I'm thinking. Here's my opening. If you want to change my mind, please change it. Please change my heart. One is asking him to affirm my plans. The other is open to him redefining my plans. Am I seeking truth or am I seeking control? Natural revelation, like going, man, the world is beautiful. Snow is beautiful. It cleaned everything up outside. It's all nice and pretty, right? It cleans everything up. And you go, man, this is just awesome. Praise God for that, right? But the Word of God is what changes us. When we open the Word of God and we kneel and go, God, I want this in my life. So when we open Scripture, it's not what do I like about this? It's what, God, what do you want in my life from this? It's a different question. The last thing that I was thinking about is following the light you already have. Oftentimes I think we get so like, oh, I need more of this revelation from God. Most of us don't need more revelation. We just need to do what we already know to do, right? Like, if you know to do good, do it. Like, we just need to do, like, what we have already, let's just be obedient to that. Like, I don't have it all down, but I know some things. Like, can I just be obedient this week to those things? Some of you are waiting for certainty. Sometimes I'm waiting for certainty. You know what God's waiting for? Just obedience. Like, will you trust my light? Will you follow my light? Will you come in? Maybe it's a conversation you have to have. Maybe it's maybe it's just going, God, I just need to repent of this, and I need you to cover this with Jesus' blood. I need you to take this from me because I know it's not good for me, and I repent of this, and he is faithful to forgive that. So we don't wait for more light. We walk into the light that we have. Here's the good news underneath it all. The reason you can step into the light without fear is because Jesus, remember what Jesus did. On Christmas, Jesus stepped into the darkness for you and for me. The light of the world was going to be rejected and was rejected. The king was hunted. The son was crucified. And so when the light exposes who we are, it's not condemning us. It's inviting us to Jesus so he can forgive us and we can walk in the wholeness of who he is. The same Jesus, the Magi worship, is the same Jesus who says today, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, this is John 8:12, but will have the light of life. You don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to be certain in everything. You don't have to be strong. But as Isaiah says, you do have to arise. The light has come. And it's not asking you to find your way to God. It's asking you to follow the one who came looking for you and for me. That's why Christmas is important. Let's pray together. Father, we come. I'm thankful for the story of the Magi, who were unlikely characters. They were not people who grew up or understood everything, but they were faithful to what they knew. They were faithful to the reality that there was the King of the Jews, that they were going to come and they were going to worship. And when they came, they spoke the gospel through their gifts. God, I just ask that this season that I would see you in such a way that my heart would be turned towards you. That I would, as I seek, as you seek me, and as you seek us, God, that we would find you in such a way that it would lead us to worship, that it would lead us to our hearts being before you, recognizing that the light has come and we can see clearly because of it. God, help us to be obedient to what we already know. Help us to have great joy that they had as they found you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.